Well, Sandeep can pick good restaurants. And one of the items on the menu was garlic chicken. It lived up to its reputation. The reason I tell you that is if I get to preaching and you see two or three on the front two rows fall out, it may not be the Holy Spirit. There's more than one way to be slain in the Spirit. I will continue with where we left off, but I want to read from 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, and then go down to verse 13, and we'll go from there. The Lord said to Samuel, who is yesterday's man, no, rather, the Lord said to Samuel, Samuel, a type of today's man, speaking of Saul, yesterday's man, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? And now Samuel is being told he's a type of today's man who had to go outside his comfort zone. Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king, David, tomorrow's man. Verse 13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask that the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus by your Spirit be upon every mind, that their perception of what I say will be received as you intend. Cleanse my tongue, that I will be your transparent vehicle to convey everything that needs to be said, nothing that doesn't need to be said. I pray that this will be an encouraging word to someone here tonight. For all I know, everybody here could be regarded as tomorrow's men, tomorrow's women. And show us what we need to know about this, and may it be encouragement for us that we from this day live more than ever to the glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday's man wore the crown but lost the anointing. Tomorrow's man, David, had no crown, but he had the anointing. Would you believe it? There are those who want the crown more than anything else. They love the prestige, the power. There are those who have the following, the mailing lists, and their followers have no idea that they are really yesterday's men. This could happen to any of us. It could happen to any of us. And so I caution you to know, as I have sought to show already, the danger of becoming yesterday's man, consumed with jealousy, not being accountable. And I could go on and on. Today's man, having to go outside his comfort zone, finds it's not fun to be today's man. You've got a responsibility. But I want now to hasten to the main thing for tonight. How do you know that you are tomorrow's man? Well, as I said earlier, being yesterday's man doesn't mean that you've retired. You're not old necessarily. You can be young and be yesterday's man. Never forget that God didn't use Moses until he was 80. I find that very encouraging. You can be old and be tomorrow's man. How do you know that this might be the case? And if you see yourself as one that your time has not yet come, remember the caution Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to give to me. I pass on to you. The worst thing that could happen to a man is for him to succeed before he is ready. And God wanted to make sure that David, a type of tomorrow's man, would not succeed until he is ready. So Samuel poured the oil on David, and the Spirit of God came upon him from that moment. You might have thought that that meant he was ready to be king. Wrong. Just because you are filled with the Spirit, just because you have a powerful anointing, does not mean you are ready for the work to which you've been called. Everybody's anointing needs to be refined. And that will take time. We might have wished that Samuel had said to David, having anointed him, "Oh, by the way, David, I almost forgot to tell you. It will be another 20 years before you wear the crown. Oh, one other thing, David, for the next 20 years, you're going to spend your life running from King Saul just to stay alive." David couldn't have coped with information like that. You know, when Jesus said to the disciples, "Are you ready to be baptized with my baptism?" "Oh, yes, yes, we're ready. We all think we're ready." When Jesus said, "I have many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now," we'd all say, "Oh, I'm ready. Go on, tell me." We overestimate how much we can take and how little we need to learn. Victor Hugo said, "Like the trampling of a mighty army, so is the force of an idea whose time has come." If I could paraphrase that, like the trampling of a mighty army, so is the force of one's anointing whose time has come. And so you have an anointing, and I'm sure of it, that all of you here are tomorrow's men and women. And what may be my anointing may not be yours. What may be yours may not be mine. And our task is to find our anointing and discover it. Well, now, it wasn't long after Jesse had sent David to check on his men and his brothers fighting Goliath. They were scared to death. And all the Israelites scared to death of this big Goliath, 9 feet, 6 inches tall, I believe. And when David comes along, he says, "You're afraid of him? He's an uncircumcised Philistine." And his brothers were livid with him. You know, they said, "You're just conceited. That's your problem." Shows sibling rivalry. This is part of David's training. Having to know what it's like to have your brothers and sisters, or even those in the church, to be jealous of you. Well, David goes to the king, King Saul, and says, "You know what? Let me have a go fighting Goliath." And, well, the king is trying to be nice and polite to him. Says, "You're not able to go. You're just a boy. And this has been a fighting man from his youth." Well, David said, "Look here. I am a servant taking care of my father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went in after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he's defied the armies of the living God." You see, sadly, King Saul wasn't looking at it like that. They were all just scared to death. Well, do you know what? He talked Saul into it. And King Saul says, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And then Saul dressed David in his own tunic, and he put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet. David, by all legend, there's an Israeli legend to this day that David was a small man, short. And can you imagine King Saul, who's, 6 feet, 7 inches tall, takes his armor off and puts it on little David. Here he is, you know, walking around and says, I can't go in these. And the first thing David had to learn to do was to be himself. And he took it off. He took it off. As I said earlier today, one of my biggest problems over the years, I wish I could start over. I've written a book called In Pursuit of His Glory, describing my 25 years at Westminster Chapel. And the last chapter of the book is entitled, If I Could Turn the Clock Back, What Would I Do Differently? And one of them would be, I would try to be myself from the first day. It's not easy, because we all tend to think, you know, somebody else has got a greater anointing, and here I am, I come from the hills of Kentucky. Sorry if I rub that in again. You know, I don't really think I'm better than you. I probably am, I just don't think it. And I come into this pulpit where G. Campbell Morgan had been a legend in his own time. He'd been there for 22 years. Martin Lloyd-Jones, 30 years. And I come there, and I think, who am I to follow in these steps? And you see, it's not easy to realize where God made you. He threw the mold away of the other men. They're yesterday's men in a different way. Their time is over. Your time has come. And it took me forever to learn to be this way. And maybe you know what it's like to admire a particular person. And sometimes you find yourself wanting to imitate them. A younger Christian will learn to pray like his mentor or somebody that she has admired. And you're not being yourself. Many years ago, there was a preacher in Texas who was a mighty power of God anointing. But when he would start preaching and the anointing would come upon him, his left hand would come up over his ear like this. Nobody knew why he did it, but he'd just keep on preaching like that. They made him, later, professor of preaching at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. You could always tell one of his students, these young men, going all over Texas and Oklahoma, about the time they think they're ringing the bell, the left hand would go up over the ear. They just keep on preaching. They don't know why they did it, but their mentor did it. And I told that story at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, hoping to find out more, and it worked. An old professor came out of the gallery after the service. He said, I know exactly who you're talking about. He told me his name. I said, why did he put his left hand over his ear? Because he's hard of hearing. He can hear his voice better. Like, if I do this now, I can hear my voice better. And that's the only reason he did it. But everybody else thought it was part of his anointing. Dr. Lloyd-Jones told me about this preacher in Wales who had an eccentric habit. As he would preach, hair would get down in his eyes. And instead of taking his hand to push it back, he would kind of shake it like this. As he would preach, he would just shake his hair back. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones said there were young preachers all over Wales that they would start preaching and they would shake that head. And one of them was even bald-headed, and he too would shake the head. Whenever you try to imitate another person, you will never capture their genius. You'll pick up some eccentric habit. What an amazing thing that David says, I can't go in these. And so he lived within his own anointing. And when it came to a sling, taking five smooth stones out of the brook, this wasn't the first time David had done that. He was good at it. He knew he could, with that sling, take a stone and 50 yards away, probably hit the head of a bumblebee. He's that good. And so it was easy for him to say, because there's just one little area in the helmet of the giant. All he had to do is get right there, and it worked. and he knocked him out, cut his head off, and overnight he was a hero. Killing Goliath was the best thing that ever happened to David. Killing Goliath was the worst thing that ever happened to David, because it made Saul so jealous. And as I said to you earlier, he lived in perpetual fear of David. And so, when he's anointed, he's not told it's going to be another 20 years. And if you were told that you're full of the Spirit and God has tapped you on the shoulder, you may think, well, I hope by tomorrow afternoon this will happen. Maybe we wouldn't like it if we knew how long it would be before our time has come. But God wanted to be sure that this man, called the man after God's own heart, only man in the Bible talked about like that. Can anything be better than to be called the man after God's own heart? But God's going to make sure that David did not succeed until he was ready. Why is it then that a person can have this great anointing? Spirit of God came on and it says, in power. In power. Well, surely that's proof that he is ready to be king. It is not proof. God knew that David wasn't ready to be king. He could kill Goliath, and he turned out to be a military genius. And he knew what he was doing, but all those things had to be learned. And so perhaps you are waiting for your time to come. And maybe there's someone here, you believe that God has shown you something. Maybe he's shown that one day he's going to use you. Maybe you had a prophetic word, maybe a vision. But the days have gone by and you cry out, how long? How long? How long? I know this, that God is never too late. He's never too early. He's always just on time. And he's dealt with all of us in prudence, in perfect wisdom. And God knows what he is doing. He knows the way he is taking. And all we need to do is just wait for him. Your time will come. Well, what is it then that maybe David needed to learn? Why wasn't he ready? Well, I can give you three things that he would need to learn and would learn over the next 20 years. One of them was to get acquainted with the word mercy. Mercy. This will become a part of David's vocabulary, because he began to see time and time again when King Saul came so close to killing David, but God in his mercy spared him. And this became a part of his vocabulary. And as we know, he said in the 23rd Psalm at the end, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Do you know what it is to have mercy? Do you know what it is to ask for mercy? Do you realize that the first thing every Christian should ask for whenever you pray is mercy? Have you ever thought of that before? Has anybody told you that? Mercy? You say, RT, surely not. That's what I asked for when I got saved. The sinner's prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, you ask for mercy because God could give or withhold mercy and be just either way. What makes mercy mercy is that you don't deserve it. If he wants to give it to you, he can do it. If he doesn't want to do it, he can be just. And so you ask for mercy. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, great verse, written to discouraged Christian Jews, Hebrew Christians. It says, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may receive mercy. Had you ever noticed that before? You say, well, surely, when you did it, when you got saved, that was enough. Listen to me. You never outgrow asking for mercy. Whenever you're asking for mercy, you know that you don't deserve it. You cannot snap your finger at God and say, do this for me. We're living in a time when there's so many who have such a low view of God, as if they can make him do things. You cannot make God do anything. Take the leper. He may have been present for the Sermon on the Mount, because the first thing we read in Matthew chapter 8, after the Sermon on the Mount is delivered, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and when the crowds go their way after this great sermon, a leper waits for the people to leave because he knows his place. And he goes up to Jesus and bows down, and here's what he says, Lord, if you will, you can cleanse me. It's his way of saying, I know you don't have to. I know you don't have to. But if you will, you can cleanse me. And Jesus said, I will. This is the attitude we need to have. And so when you pray, maybe this is why you're not getting your prayers answered. Have you been guilty of rushing into the presence of God and you immediately start asking for things? Do you know why Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer? It's not because you're supposed to pray it several times a day, although I pray it every day. TR and I pray it together. Louise and I pray it every day. But you know the reason for the Lord's Prayer? It's a pattern prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You see, you don't just rush in and start asking. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, you don't rush into your needs. You start out worshiping. You recognize that the God of the Bible is a sovereign, majestic God. And when you say, hallowed be your name, it's when you're asking God to make himself known all over the world. In the early 60s, the Beatles boasted that they're more popular than Jesus. And sadly, they were right. In the last year or two, I have made it my dream, my goal. I want to make God famous. And when you pray the Lord's Prayer, you're thinking of his glory, his honor. And I would caution you, if you're wanting to get to know the God of the Bible, you don't just rush in and snap your finger and start right in. And so Hebrews 4:16, let us come boldly, yes, because of the blood of Jesus, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I wonder if anybody here has ever heard of a place called Enfield, Connecticut. That ring a bell? Anybody here, you've heard of Enfield, Connecticut? You have. Four times, Louise and I have made our way, whenever we're somewhere in New England, we would go to Enfield, Connecticut. Last time was 2 years ago, 2 hours one way, 2 hours back to where we were, just to go to a spot. We stay there 10 minutes, 15. There's a place there right across the street from the Montessori School in a little town called Enfield, north part of Connecticut, just south of the Massachusetts-Connecticut border. On the stone there's carved these words, on this site, July the 8th, 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, the height of the Great Awakening that gave America her soul. Jonathan Edwards read from a manuscript, and he started to speak. And the bottom line of the sermon was, which was a message on eternal punishment and hell, the bottom line of the sermon was, it is by the very mercy of God that you are not in hell right now. In fact, he said, you are hanging over the pit of hell by a slender thread. And the death angel is waiting to sever that thread at any moment. As he spoke, the people began to groan and moan, so much so that Edwards got a little bit annoyed and asked them to be quiet so he could finish. But it didn't work. And the more he spoke, the more they groaned. By the time he finished, men were holding on to church pews to keep from sliding into hell. They were seen outside holding on to tree trunks to keep from sliding into hell. So great was the conviction. It was a sermon that started what we call now the Bible Belt in America. And that gave America its conscience and its soul a long time ago, all based upon the very mercy of God. When is the last time you asked God for mercy? Start. Hebrews 4:16, not written to the lost people. And you see, David would need to learn the meaning of that word. This is why you see it in the Psalms again and again. And yet, little did he know that one day he would need that word for himself. At the height of his kingship, when it was time to go to war, for some reason, David stayed behind, took an afternoon nap and got up and stretched on his balcony and looked in a distance and, oh dear. A beautiful woman washing herself. And David said, who is that? He inquired, your majesty, sorry about this. That's Bathsheba. She is the wife of one of your best soldiers, Uriah the Hittite. That means her husband is in war. He's not at home. He sent for her. What they thought would be an afternoon affair came to an abrupt end when weeks later she said, we've got a problem. I'm pregnant. Oh, well, no problem. We can solve that quickly. We send for your husband. He can come home. Have a weekend with your husband. And he tells Uriah, you've been working hard. Sleep with your wife. Well, Uriah wouldn't sleep with his wife that weekend. And it made David so angry, gave him wine to get him drunk so that he would sleep with his wife. It didn't work. And then David did the unthinkable. He told Joab, put him on the front of the battle until he's dead. This did not please the Lord. For a couple of years, it would seem as though David got away with it. Then Nathan the prophet came, knocked on his door, exposed the whole sin. The reason I'm telling you this is that we have the 51st Psalm. In case you don't know, it starts out with these words, David having been found out, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, According to your great compassion, blot out all my transgressions. David needed to learn the meaning of the word mercy. He couldn't have known how much he would need it himself. And you should know this. As I quoted Exodus 33:19 earlier today, God said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And when you understand that God is sovereign, it will cause you to lower your voice. When entering into the presence of God, there'll be no demands, no snapping of the finger, expecting God to salute you as though you have done something great because you've turned to Him. Mercy. There's a second thing David needed to learn, and that is the importance of gratitude. What you may not realize is that during these 20 years, while David is waiting for his time to come, God is using him because one of his giftings, he's a poet. And he writes what turns out to be many of our Psalms. Many of the Psalms were written in the 20-year period while David was waiting to be king. And for some, those Psalms are more important than anything in the world. And while you're waiting for your time to come, you may feel that you're not being of any use whatever. Don't underestimate the way God will use you while you're in a time of preparation. And so one of the things David was learning is to be thankful. He was thankful for God's mercy. Oh, was he ever thankful for God's mercy? But he was thankful for all the times he escaped from Saul. And he began thankful for the way he was preserved. And so you have it again and again. Be thankful to the Lord. Bless his name. Give thanks to the Lord. Question. Has the meaning of gratitude ever gripped you? Are you a thankful person? I have to tell you something. When I was during those 25 years in London, the way we did it, I would go through a different book in the Bible. And during those 25 years, we went through Acts, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians. And while we were in Philippians, it took 2 years in Philippians, and when we came to chapter 4, verse 8, it's my text for the day, for verse 6, actually. When Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your request to God. This has only happened to me once. But in my 25 years in London, that morning, preaching on Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, when we came to that phrase, in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. It was as though my whole life came before me as I'm preaching. And the Holy Spirit pointing one thing after another that God had done for me and I hadn't been thankful. Or I hadn't told him I was thankful. And as I preached, I thought, Lord, help me to get this sermon over. So when I'm finished, I'm going to go to the vestry. I'm going to get on my knees. I'm going to repent over my ingratitude. I couldn't wait for the sermon to end. I went to the vestry, shut the door, wouldn't let anybody come in for a while. And I'm before God, and I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I haven't told you I'm thankful. And the Lord would put, let me give you an example. He said, R.T., I made you a minister here at Westminster Chapel. You're from Kentucky. You see, even God rubbed it in to me. Not bad, is it? You're minister at Westminster Chapel. Are you thankful? Well, yes. Well, you didn't tell me. Lord, you know I'm thankful. You didn't tell me. And by the way, RT, remember when you came to Oxford? And you come from Kentucky. By the way, I need to tell you, I grew up in Kentucky when there were only 48 states. In those days, our slogan in Kentucky was, "Thank God for Arkansas." That's because of the 48 states, Kentucky was 47th in educational standards. Thank God for Arkansas. So here I am at Oxford, and all these bright students, some of you were there, brilliant. And I was hearing of all kinds of casualties. Those who start out for the DPhil, 50% casualty rates. And that includes all these bright Brits who were brought up in the system. Here I come, nothing, knowing nothing of the system. I said, "Lord, how will I ever pass here?" So, RT, you made it. Are you thankful? Well, yes. You didn't tell me. I felt awful. That day I vowed to be a thankful man. It is a vow I have kept. That was in April 1986. 14, 16, that's 30 years ago. For 30 years. Let me tell you how I do it. I keep a journal. Something I do. I could tell you where I was on August the 6th, 1987, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's just something I do. I write it out at the end of every day. And then the next day, I go through the journal for everything I did yesterday. I did it this morning. I thanked him for the time with David and Lisa. I thanked him. You receive. Your name again? I've changed your name. I thanked him for Sam and Lisa. I thanked him for helping me preach last night and the way you received me. I thanked him for the good breakfast that we'd had yesterday morning. Good land, the breakfast that they have in that hotel you put us in. Amazing. But I thanked him. Do you know how long it took to thank him for 5, 6, 7 things yesterday? 15 seconds? That's all. He just wants you to thank him. A group of psychologists in Miami several years ago came up with a conclusion, and they're not Christians. You know what they said? Thankful people live longer. And medical people have now established the same thing. Thankful people live longer. God loves gratitude. He hates ingratitude. Gratitude must be taught. Jesus healed 10 lepers. One came back and said, "Thank you." His immediate comment was, "Where are the 9? Where are the 9? I healed 10. One says, "Thank you." Where are the 9? Repeat these 3 things with me. I will say them in advance, and then I'll come back and ask you to repeat with me. First, God loves gratitude. God hates ingratitude. Gratitude must be taught. It was something I started to do at Westminster Chapel after that April occurrence. We had a prayer meeting every Sunday evening, an hour before the evening service. We pray for the service. But I went in there one day and says, "Tonight, we're going to go 15 minutes and nobody can ask for anything. But you can thank the Lord for things. No petitions, no requests, no asking him for anything. Just thank him." Okay, here we go. Silence. After a minute, I said, what's the matter with you people? Isn't anybody here thankful? Silence. I said, well, let me help you. Have you thanked him for being saved? One person said, Heavenly Father, we just thank you for our salvation. Good. I said, that's a start. Someone else. Quiet. Silence. Thank him for Jesus. Oh, yes. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Silence. Thank him for the Holy Spirit. I had to train them. I taught them to be thankful. And after a few months, those 15 minutes would go by so fast, they were calling over each other to be the next one, just to thank the Lord for things, whether it be the weather, or that this flood didn't happen, or the electricity didn't get turned off. Every little thing they could think of. Say it with me. God loves gratitude. God hates ingratitude. Gratitude must be taught. I challenge you, before you go to bed tonight, thank him for three things of the day. And I challenge you for the rest of your life to thank him for at least three things of that very day. You'll come up with four or five. The tiniest thing. Thank him for that good Indian food, that garlic chicken. Glad to see you're all still sitting up. Thank him for the music. TR and I we're thankful to be in Hong Kong. I don't deserve to be here. It's an honor to be some of you people being so nice. Thank you for taking the time to come. We're honored to be here. Be thankful. And this is part of David's training. He wasn't ready to be king. He needed 20 years of roughing it. His education was just learning to stay alive, to survive. And I come now to the third thing that David needed to learn before he was ready to be king. And it comes out in the life of David like this, in 1 Samuel chapter 24. This was during the time when King Saul was trying to kill David. And it took place near En-Gedi. And so here was Saul now coming to a place, and we're told that he fell asleep, didn't know that David was just nearby. And David's men said, this is the day you've been waiting for. Your enemy, you can get him right now. You can get him. Oh, no, says David. We won't do that, but let's have a little bit of fun. So you know what? David went up quietly and took a scissors or a knife and just cut off a piece of Saul's robe. That wouldn't bother most people. But you know what it says? David was, after that, conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing. He felt horrible. Most people would say, David, don't let that bother you. What's going on here? David is developing a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. He found out what it would mean when you grieve the Holy Spirit. And I want to spend the rest of the time this evening on this subject. I wrote a book. I don't know if we brought any over or not. It did, on the sensitivity of the Spirit. I wrote a book 20 years ago called Sensitivity of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people, when they refer to it, they say, I like your book, Sensitivity to the Spirit. I said, I didn't write a book on that. It's Sensitivity of the Spirit. What's the point? What I wanted to do is to write a book that conveyed how sensitive the third person of the Godhead is. It's the sensitivity of the Spirit. In fact, I wanted to call the book The Hypersensitivity of the Spirit. My publisher talked me out of it, says people won't know what you mean by that. And I accepted that. But here's the thing. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is a person who is very, very, very sensitive. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Paul says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption." The word grieve comes from a Greek word that means get your feelings hurt. You can hurt the Holy Spirit's feelings. You can grieve Him. And so this was possibly the most important insight that I've had in 62 years of ministry. Came during the 25 years, over a period of 10, 15, 20 years, I developed more and more to understand this. Then when I wrote the manuscript, I sent it to a friend of mine. His name is Dr. Michael Eaton in Nairobi. Most learned man I know. He's read everything from the apostolic fathers, the church fathers, the medieval scholastics, the reformers, the Puritans. It goes right down, and if it was written last week, he's read it. He knows, he's read everything. So I said, "Michael, look at this manuscript. Tell me, has anybody in the history of the Christian church written on the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit?" He wrote back and said, "None that I know of." I was pretty sure that was the case. I cannot exaggerate how easy it is to grieve the Spirit. Now, when we speak of a person as being very, very sensitive, it is not a compliment. But like it or not, that's the way the Holy Spirit is. He's so sensitive. He gets his feelings hurt so easily. You say, "Well, he ought not be like that." Well, I'm sorry, but that's the way he is. So get over it. He's the only Holy Spirit you've got. I remember preaching in Florence, Alabama, and like 30 seconds before we walk into the pulpit, the pastor just said, "Hey, what's a veteran like you got to say to a young whippersnapper like me?" I looked at him and said, "Find out what grieves the Holy Spirit and don't do that. And you've got your work cut out for you." I'm going to make a statement that you may challenge me on, but I don't think you will for long. The easiest thing in the world to do is to grieve the Holy Spirit. So easy to do. Now I want to read a verse to you from the Gospel of John chapter 1. This is when John the Baptist knew that Jesus was the Messiah. John chapter 1, verse 32. Then John, that's John the Baptist, gave this testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on Him. I would not have known Him except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." I suspect that all of you knew about the dove. You knew that when the dove came down, that was a signal to John the Baptist. How many of you noticed the word remain? It's here twice. Look at it. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on Him. I would not have known Him except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. The man on whom you seen the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." You say, RT, what's the point? I'll tell you. I know what it is to have the Holy Spirit come down on me. When that happens, it is indescribable. The peace, the joy, the sense of His presence. When He's so real, you think, God, I'll never doubt You after this. You just want time to stand still. But then life goes on, and hours later, you find out, whatever happened? Boy, a few hours ago, He was so real. What happened? You see, when Paul says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, you know the next thing he said right after that? Let all bitterness, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The chief way we grieve the Holy Spirit is by bitterness, or a curt word to somebody when we're in a hurry. And so I think, well, what have I done? Well, maybe it was when I was driving down the road and the car in front of me going so slow and I rolled out the window. What's the matter with you? The dove just kind of flies away. You see, the dove is a very shy bird. Did you know that pigeons and doves are in the same family? How many knew that? Anybody here? Pigeons and doves are in the same family. Anatomically, they're the same. There's no difference. But there's a big difference in their temperament. When I had this theory, but I couldn't get anybody to agree with me. I called the chief man in the British Museum, who's an expert on doves. I said, what's the difference between a pigeon and a dove? He said, there's no difference. I said, I think there is. Sorry, sir. He hung up. Then I found out, could you give me the address of anybody else? Well, he said, the top person in the world is a professor from the University of Iowa. He gave me his address and name, and I called him. I said, Professor, what's the difference between a pigeon and a dove? He said, there's no difference. They're the same. I said, I think there's a difference. He says, I'm sorry, you don't know what you're talking about. He hung up. I'm writing my book, Sensitivity of the Spirit, and I'm 100% convinced there's a difference. Would you believe? You talk about providence of God. I had agreed to go preach in Ada, Oklahoma. Flew into the airport in Oklahoma City. And who would meet me there but a man by the name of Pete Cantrell? He's an expert on pigeons and doves. He said, I've raised pigeons and doves all my life. For 50 years, it's been my hobby. He's an oil man by profession, but he raises pigeons and doves. And I told him my theory. And he said, well, you're exactly right. You know, it took this man. He's not a scientist, but he lived with them. For example, you can train a pigeon. You cannot train a dove. A pigeon can easily be domesticated. You cannot get that way. A dove is like a wild animal. Pigeons are not afraid of people. Doves are afraid of people. When TR was 6 years old, we went into London from Oxford and to Trafalgar Square when you could feed the pigeons. I've got a picture with TR when he had four pigeons on each arm and two on his head. He thought he'd gone to heaven. But you just sprinkle bird seed, they'll pigeons will come right down and you can grab them. You couldn't get a dove to come near Trafalgar Square. And you see, there are those who can't tell the difference between a pigeon and a dove. The dove is a symbol of the authentic Holy Spirit. The pigeon, a symbol of the counterfeit spirit. You've heard people say, well, you should have been in church Sunday. The Holy Ghost came down. And you get to the bottom of it, it was pigeon religion. There are those who don't know the difference between the counterfeit and the real Holy Spirit. You see, you can't chase a pigeon off by a noise. They gather around you. Doves can't stand noise. And so I just came out with a book. Did we bring any of these? It's called Pigeon Religion. And there's one page I show 19 differences between a dove and a pigeon. I think that could be a life-changing book. It just came out weeks ago. But here's my point. It's so easy to grieve the Holy Spirit. The dove, he'll come down, and then he just flies away. The easiest thing in the world to do is to grieve the Holy Spirit. I can be in a supermarket, and I'm at the cashier now, and I'm in a big hurry, and the lady in front of me is counting her change. And I go, oh. I wanted her to hear me. She did. And so did the dove. He just flew away. I can be on the phone talking to an American Airlines agent who I think just started work yesterday. I said, are you telling me, Louise said, be careful. When we grieve the Holy Spirit, we don't feel a thing. We say, well, who wouldn't have got angry? You should have seen them. Here's the problem. The Holy Spirit won't bend the rules for any of us. And I have to tell you, if I can get this over in another 10 minutes, then I think we'll quit. It's the most life-changing concept that I myself have ever come across. I remember when I was in the embryonic phase of understanding how easy it is to grieve the Spirit, I would think, well, Lord, that's not fair. Who wouldn't be upset with that? Dove just flies away. So easy to do. A careless remark. Matthew 12, verse 35, verse 36, my most unfavorite verse in the Bible. Every careless word you give an account of in the day of judgment. You see, when you grieve the Holy Spirit, you don't feel anything. There's no lightning. There's no thunder. It's like when Samson gave his secret to Delilah. He didn't feel a thing. But the next time he tried to do what always he had been able to do, he was weak as anybody else. He knew not that the Lord was departed from him. Now you've got to understand that this is a metaphor. Because the Holy Spirit never leaves you. Jesus said when he comes, he will abide with you forever. But what happens is, when there's any unforgiveness, any bitterness, when you speak evil of another person, you say, well, I'm just telling the truth. You can tell the truth and grieve the Holy Spirit when your motive in telling the truth is to make somebody look bad. And the Holy Spirit won't bend the rules for anybody. This is one of the ways of God. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 10, God lamented of ancient Israel. He said, my people have not known my ways. You can almost hear the tear in God's voice. My own people, they've not known my ways. And I'm giving you an aspect of his ways. I would define spirituality as closing the time gap between sin and repentance. In other words, how long does it take you to admit you sinned? Or to put it another way, how long does it take you to admit you were wrong? Some, for years, I've known people, after 25 years, they say, I will never admit I was wrong. And then after 26 years, they say, well, I've been thinking, maybe I wasn't exactly right. So some close a time gap from years to a few months, and they say, I was wrong. Some close a time gap to a few weeks, and then they say, sorry. Some to a few days, and they apologize. Some to a few hours, that's better. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. After a few hours, they say sorry. And you can close the time gap to a few minutes. And then to a few seconds. And if you can close the time gap to seconds, you're beginning to know his ways. And you can almost sense that if you finish that sentence, the dove will just fly away. So you stop. Don't say it. That way, the Holy Spirit may remain. You see, the Holy Spirit came down on Jesus and remained. Why? Jesus never, ever grieved the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit came down on Jesus, Holy Spirit said, oh, I like it here. This is good. I'm at home. But when it comes down on me, it's just for a while, he flies away. Joyce Meyer asked me to give her a copy of each of my books. So I did. She only chose one for me to sign. It was the book, Sensitivity of the Spirit. And she invited me to be on her program with her, just talk about this concept. You see, God won't bend the rules for any of us. I have been a Christian for 75 years. He won't bend the rules for me. A British couple were sent by their mission, by their denomination to be missionaries in Israel. And they were given a home in which to live near Jerusalem. But they noticed after they'd been living there for a few weeks that a dove had come to live in the eave of the roof of their house. And they were so excited. It was like a seal on their being in Israel. But then they noticed that every time they would slam a door, the dove would fly away. Every time they would get into an argument with each other, the dove would fly away. And one day, Sandy said to Bernice, he told this story all over Britain. He said, how do you feel about the dove? She said, well, it's like a seal of God on our being in Israel. Have you noticed that every time we slam a door, the dove flies away? Every time we get to an argument with each other and start shouting, the dove flies away. She said, yes, and I'm so afraid that the dove will fly away and not come back. It changed their lives. One day he just said to her, either the dove adjusts to us or we adjust to the dove. They watched everything just to keep the bird there. A bird. Holy Spirit, 100 times more sensitive than that. And you watch what you say about somebody, what you say to somebody, what you think, attitude. You see, just let me read it to you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Good news, bad news. Good news, you don't lose your salvation because you grieve the Holy Spirit. Bad news, the anointing lifts. You don't lose Him, but the sense of His presence, the anointing. And this is what David was discovering. And he realized that when he cut off a piece of Saul's robe, something happened, and he was horrified. He felt terrible. And you know what? God gave David a second chance. What I just read is from 1 Samuel chapter 24. And guess what? In 1 Samuel chapter 26, it happened again. And here's what they said. David, here is the day you've been waiting for. Today, God has delivered your enemy into his hands because Saul was fast asleep. And his friend Abner and soldiers were around Saul, but they weren't, not David's friend, it was Saul's bodyguard, but they were asleep. Abishai said to David, let me pin him to the ground. I can just do it with one. Just take once. And you're the king. David said to Abishai, no, don't destroy him. Not even going to cut off a piece of his robe. Who can lay a hand on God's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come or he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Let's go. Let's get out of here. You see, another lesson that David was learning is to respect the sovereign purpose of God. Don't try to rush things. God wants me to be king. Let God do it. I'm not going to lift a little finger to hasten that moment. David was learning. Over these 20 years, they were precious. They were valuable. And the time came when God looked down and said, David, I think you're ready now. And David became king, greatest king ever in the history of Israel. The man after God's own heart. He wasn't perfect, but he needed this training. And on this point, how the Holy Spirit won't bend the rules for any of us. When I was at Westminster Chapel, I started my Sunday morning preparation on Monday morning. That's what I did for 25 years. I preached and prepared sermons. People say, how come you've written all these books? So many of them are sermons, just edited to become books. God meant it for good. My whole series on Joseph. So I started preparation on Monday morning. But there was one time, it only happened once, that I didn't get to prepare my Sunday sermon, hadn't cracked a book, traveling all over Britain, preaching these places. It was now Saturday morning. I had nothing, hadn't cracked a book, nothing for Sunday. And I thought, oh dear, I don't know what it's going to be like. I said, Lord, you know what this week has been like. There's nothing I could do. Please compensate. Please compensate and let there be no interruption today. And maybe in the whole day, you help me to get tomorrow's sermon. I never will forget, it was 9 o'clock on a Saturday morning. Louise and I got into an argument. In Kentucky, they would call it a dandy. Well, if you want to know, she was horrible. Oh, don't laugh. Whew. I was so angry, I slammed the door. go to my room, got my Bible, blank sheet of paper. Lord, give me something now. Jesus, help me, help me. Deal with that woman. 11 o'clock, blank sheet of paper. Lord, please help me. 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock. I was now in a state of panic. It was now 2 o'clock. I said, Lord, you know that what I say tomorrow will be tape recorded and will go all over the world, and you've got to help me. Silence, except a faint voice I could barely hear. Really? 3 o'clock. 4 o'clock. Blank sheet of paper, I promise you, all day long. 7 hours. Nothing. You see, I was waiting for her to come up and apologize. 4 o'clock. I went downstairs, and I can see her now by the refrigerator. She was tearful. I said, honey, I'm sorry. It was all my fault. She said, well, it wasn't all your fault. It's partly my fault. I said, no, it was all my fault, and I'm so sorry. We hugged, we kissed. I went back to the same desk, same blank sheet of paper, and I promise you, in 45 minutes, I had everything I needed for Sunday morning. The thoughts came. I couldn't write them down fast enough. And after 45 minutes, I said, I've got my sermon. It's done. 45 minutes. Why? The dove came down. You can accomplish more in 5 minutes when the Holy Spirit comes down than in 5 years when you're trying to work him up. You see, David was learning that. And just because the Spirit of God came upon him when Samuel poured the oil didn't mean he was ready. And there are many here tonight. You thought you were ready. Maybe you are. Maybe it's going to be next week. But God knows what he's doing. He doesn't make mistakes. When he made each one of you, he threw the mold away. You don't need to be like anybody else. Don't be jealous of another person's anointing. Be content. Learn what your limitations are. Live within your anointing. Wait on his time. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard. Neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him and who wait for him. Because God is never too late. He's never too early. He's always just on time. Heavenly Father, take this word and apply this word by your Holy Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.